Amen. You can have a seat. It's good to see you this morning, Mars Hill. I love that we sing the word. We just sang the word in that last song. It comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest, and he entered into the Holy of Holies, and he takes the withering wrath of God for us. And if he can do that, then he can protect us in the withering persecution of whatever we may face, the withering suffering, the withering affliction that we may face in this earth. He is with us, and he is for us, as Brian was praying. We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning in a transitional text. We're going to be in verses 1 to 8. And continuing on with our study in Acts, and this book has just been so amazing because it's showing us everything that Jesus Christ continues to do through gospel-transformed believers. And what has he been continuing to do? He's continuing to reach the nations, to spread the gospel, to continue to redeem and rescue the hearts of man. And he's doing that through ordinary believers, and we'll see that here in this text this morning. Our text this morning is really a transitional text from Acts 1 to 7, the first seven chapters of the book, to the rest of the book. This text is the hinge where everything pivots. Everything up till now has been focused on, based in Jerusalem. Everything after Jesus rose from the grave, ascended on high, the Holy Spirit descended, everything that he did within Jerusalem. Now, everything changes, everything transitions, everything moves out of Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it happens in the most unlikely manner. It doesn't happen by the apostles, the leaders of the church, standing up and saying, "Hey, everybody, this is your assignment, and this is your assignment, and this is your assignment, and I want, here are your marching orders, and you're going to go to this region, and you're going to go to this region, and we're going to spread the gospel." No, it happens through persecution. It happens as the church is scattered to the winds. And the world's never been the same since. It's amazing what we're going to read in this text. It doesn't start in the way that you'd think, in the way that we would script. It starts through persecution, a great persecution. And then it continues on through this great scattering. Ordinary believers are scattered to the winds, scattered to the ends of the earth. And what's the result? It ends, our text ends, the gospel goes forth, and great joy is experienced. It's amazing. Let's read the text this morning. "And Saul approved of his execution." Chapter 8, verse 1. It's talking about Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They mourned and they wept and they wept aloud. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Our text begins with great persecution. We see a great scattering, and our text ends with great joy. It's the way of the gospel. This morning, we need to understand what all is happening in this text, and there is so much. It is so rich. There's so much that could be said here and gleaned from. The first here is the great persecution that starts really in verses 1 to 3. "Though there are many nations that have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, they've yet to be scattered. They've yet to leave. Many have remained. Many were converted to Christianity in Jerusalem, and they've yet to leave. They haven't gone forth just yet, at least not narratively, according to the text. Everything has been confined to Jerusalem and its immediate surrounding lands, the Hellenists that are just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We learned about early in chapter 6. And now with Stephen's life, with his sermon in chapter 7 and his death at the end of chapter 7, everything changes dramatically. Everything changes. The catalyst for the great spread of the gospel is the death of a believer. The catalyst for the great spread of the gospel is the persecution of believers. As Stephen is being stoned, and it's amazing as things escalate here in what we're reading. If we back up to verse 58 of chapter 7, it says that they cast him out of the city, Stephen, and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Luke is very, very good at introducing us to new characters in the narrative just so subtly. It's a little hint that more is to come about this person. And so he introduces us to this man named Saul, and everyone's laying their coats at him, all these witnesses, that are about to stone Stephen. And it's just an odd statement, an odd phrase. They laid their coats at his feet. Why on earth? What does that mean? Well, if we study Deuteronomy, we realize that anyone who has witnessed blasphemy, according to law, they are the first ones that are supposed to cast the first stone. If you are a witness to a blasphemy, you are the one that is supposed to cast the first stone. It's if you're going to make this accusation, you've got to stand by that accusation. You've got to be the one to cast the first stone. And here they are taking off their garments so that they can throw the stones a little bit better. But why does it tell us that they lay them at the feet of this young man named Saul? What on earth is going on here? If we study Acts again, if we go back to the chapters that we've already read, we see that this is not the first time something's been laid at the feet of someone. In fact, this is a comparison to what's already happened in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, everyone was of one mind and one accord, and they were selling their possessions and laying them at the feet of the apostles. What were they doing? They're entrusting their possessions. They're entrusting the decision-making to the leaders of the church. They're entrusting themselves and their possessions to these leaders. What are these men doing by laying their garments at the feet of Paul? They're doing the same thing. They're entrusting their garments. They're entrusting themselves to the leadership, to the authority of Saul. What's this telling us? It's telling us that Saul, little Saul, is not some coat boy at this moment. In fact, what he is likely is the leader of the synagogue of the freedmen, which we saw earlier in chapter 6, that started this persecution against Stephen. Stephen is likely a member of that synagogue, and he's back in that synagogue preaching the gospel, and one of the leaders, if not the leader of that synagogue, is a man named Saul, because they're all from these various regions, and one of them is Cilicia, which is where Saul is from. And so to lay their garments at his feet means they're submitting to his leadership, to his authority. It said in Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, that's what they were doing with their possessions, and now we see it here. Saul, and that's what leads us to verse 1, is approving of this execution. He is likely the one that gave authorization for this murder, and now it says, to make it abundantly clear, he's approving of this murder. And to approve means to endorse. It means to give consent. And it's a continuous act of meaning. He's doing this with nodding enthusiasm. Yes, do it. That's what he's doing here in this moment. Do what? Execute this man. Murder this man. Take this man's life. That's what Saul is approving in this moment. Later, when he is converted and his name is Paul, he tells his own story, and in Acts chapter 26 verse 10 he says that he indicates that he's giving the approval and likely even the authority for this is he says he cast his vote against many believers to be persecuted and to be killed. In Acts 22:20 it says that he himself says he was receiving their garments and giving approval, endorsement, consent, authorization. And what is he nodding in full agreement of? It's to the execution and the murder of Stephen. Saul is committed to killing the author of life and anyone who claims his name, anyone who says they follow him. Saul is ravenous to destroy the gospel. He has an appetite to kill and destroy the gospel. In other words, he looks just like his father, Satan. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to some leaders in the church, "You are just like your father, Satan, the murderer, a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies." Saul is acting in the same vein, in the same way. Saul is acting, as Jesus said in John 10:10, that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Saul is acting, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, that the enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour. Saul is waiting to devour believers. He is waiting to destroy the way. He's waiting. He's lying in wait, ready to devour and to kill. Everything in this verse intensifies in verse 3, and everything in 3, verse 3 intensifies with each phrase. Everything is ratcheting up a notch. In verse 3 it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." When we see that word ravaging, that's such a powerful word. It means he is acting in brutal ways towards Christians. He's torturing, that's what that word means, torturing Christians, brutally attacking them, attempting to maim them, injure them, even kill them. And then it escalates even more. He's entering house after house, the most intimate of settings where families are together. He's entering these houses with his brutality, with his savagery. He's entering their homes. And then it says he's dragging them off. Verse 3, he dragged off men and women. Now, traditionally, in great persecution, the women were usually spared. This is telling us a lot, not only about Saul, but it's also about the early church, that women are so vitally important to the gospel, to the gospel witness, to the gospel message, to proclaiming the gospel, that they are seen even as a threat to Saul. It's also telling us about Saul. He's not just trying to kill, maim, destroy men. He's also doing this with women. He's ripping families apart in this moment, and then he's dragging them off, it says, and committing them to prison. But he himself says he didn't just drag them off to prison. He dragged them to their death. He says in Acts 22:4 that he persecuted believers to death. In Acts 26:11, he attacked the church with an unquenchable, raging fury. That's how Paul described his past. A raging fury towards Jesus, towards his followers, towards the way, towards the gospel. This is a serious and great persecution on the church. And what's amazing is Saul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the scholar of the word, the brilliant mind who knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards, is so blind to what he's doing and how he is actually reversing everything God has accomplished in Egypt. Do you remember on the night of the Passover, what happened? God shed blood in order for families to remain intact and to be set free and liberated. And what is Saul doing here but shedding blood to rip families apart in order that they are imprisoned and die? He is blind. He thinks that he's serving God. And Jesus said this would happen. They will scatter you and they will torture you and they will do this thinking they are serving God. They'll be blind to it. And that's what Saul is doing here. What on earth is Luke telling us? Why on earth is Luke capturing and recording this brutality for us? What's he showing us here by showing us this escalation? He's showing us first and foremost the depth of Saul's depravity. He's also showing us the breadth, the lengths that Satan will go to destroy the author of life and all who claim his name. This is felt narratively in the flow of the text. If you read the text, it says back in 7 that they stoned Stephen and then he died. And then in 8:1, Saul approved of his execution, but we don't get to his burial until later in chapter 2. Instead, what happens? Before he's ever buried, there is a great persecution. In other words, there's an enthusiastic appetite for not simply killing one Christian, but all Christians. So narratively, we don't even get to his death. He should have been buried right after he died, narratively, but he's not. It's postponed in the text. Instead, what erupts on the scene? Great persecution. When we use that word persecution, it's an offensive term, and what it means is an attempt to kill and to destroy the followers of a way of, in this case, Christianity, of Jesus, in order to eradicate the belief system. That's what's going on here. This was absolutely a brutal, life-draining, desperately dark time in the life of the church. Why does Luke record for us this brutality? Why, Neil, are you elaborating on this to such a degree? Because of what Luke says next. And what he teaches us in this text is that not even this darkness, not even this brutality can stop the good news of Jesus Christ from going forth. Not the opposition that they've experienced in previous chapters, not the arrest that they experienced in previous chapters, not the persecution that they're experiencing, not the murder, not the death of believers, not the widespread scattering, not the ripping of them from their homes, not the scattering from their homes, not the separation from their treasures. Nothing can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from going forth. Kill them all, and the gospel will still go forth. That's what Luke is telling us here. There's this ravenous appetite that Saul has, that all of these that are opposed to the gospel have, to killing not just one, but all followers of Christ, and not even death can stop the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course it can't, because the tomb is empty, because he has the power over the grave, because he's already conquered the grave, because he's already raised from the grave, because he's already ascended from earth, from the grave. If he can't stop him, it can't stop the gospel. That's where our hope is. Instead, this evil only serves God's good purposes to grow and expand the gospel, and it sets the stage for the great scattering that begins to happen. And everything in this text is not shocked by this great scattering. And it's amazing. Look at the result of the persecution. It starts in verse 4. Look at what Luke says. He says, the fuse was lit, the powder keg exploded, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea. That's back in verse 1. But now in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered, those, the all in verse 1 and the those in verse 4 are those 3,000 converts that happened on the day of Pentecost. Those 5,000 converts that we've said, it says men, which likely represents households, so those likely 15,000 people that are converted. Those, all those men and women, it later said in Acts, all those priests that were converted, we saw at the end of 6, or in the middle of 6, all of those thousands upon thousands of believers are scattered, are sent out, and are preaching the word, it says. This is truly a great scattering of believers to the winds. And the earth was never the same. The world has never been the same. This is not bad news in the text. This is good news in the text. And this is how Luke records it. It's captured in the flow of the text. What he's telling us is the fuse was lit and the powder keg exploded, but it didn't blow up the gospel. It blew the gospel out into the world. where it was always intended to go. Everything in the text, notice how Luke records it and describes it. This is not darkness overcoming light. This is light invading the darkness. That's what's happening here. This isn't cast. This isn't recorded. This isn't written by Luke as some devastating setback in this moment. They're not all standing around with a surrender cobra. Oh no, what's going to happen? That's not how they're standing in this text. That's not what they're thinking in this text. To be clear, Luke is not minimizing suffering. He's not minimizing the emotions. He's not minimizing the fear. He's not minimizing the anxiety, the worry. That's not what his focus is, though. That's likely there. But they have hope. And God is on the move. And the gospel is on the move. And no one is shocked by this. This is not some devastating setback. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promises. And simply the next opportunity to share the gospel. What an amazing, remarkable way to view suffering and affliction. This is not a devastating setback. This is just another opportunity to share the gospel. This is another opportunity to glorify God. This is another opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus. This is not a devastating setback at this moment. Hear it in the negative, I'm sorry, hear it in the narrative flow of the text. What we have seen previously, Saul is a murderer. Saul is ravaging the church. Saul is entering home after home and sparing no one and dragging off men and women to prison and to the grave. The church is scattered. Now all those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's just there. It's in the flow of the text. Luke's not trying to minimize the suffering. He's showing that suffering serves God's purposes. It doesn't crush His servants. Suffering serves His purposes. It doesn't crush His servants. Darkness and evil must bend and bow to God's good purposes. Satan is yet again overreached. While he thought he was blowing the fans and the flame of persecution and death on believers, in reality, he was blowing the embers of the gospel to the nations. This is remarkable what God is doing here and what we're being shown in this text. What we're witnessing here is the gospel going forth to the nations according to God's plan, just like Jesus promised. See, we cannot forget, it's why Luke says what he does in verse 1, and it's why he records the first place that the gospel goes forth as being Samaria. We cannot forget one of the overarching verses that sits behind all of Acts and sits over all of Acts, and that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What does Luke say in verse 1? They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Where's the first place the gospel goes? It's to Samaria. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' promises. And these are simply obedient, faithful, courageous believers following the lead of their king, doing what he's asked them to do, going where he's asked them to go, no matter the cost. And when we get to Acts chapter 11, we'll pick back up with this text. Those chapters will go all over the place, but when we come back to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we learn that they went so much further than Samaria. Those who were scattered, it says, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Phoenicia was just north of Samaria. Cyprus was the largest island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch is just further than Phoenicia. What's the gospel doing? It's marching. It's going forth. It's advancing. And it's advancing through ordinary believers as they're faithful to their king. All those thousands of believers that came to Jerusalem that were converted are scattered. And where did they go? They went back home. And what did they do? The text tells us they went about preaching the word. And why did they do this? Why did they do this? Luke wants us to see why they did this. It's not just persecution. This is all fulfillment. This is all part of God's plan to reach the nations. Luke only three times uses this word, diaspora, and it's in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it's in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and it's in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and it's the word for scattering. It's the only three times that Luke uses that word. If you remember in the Old Testament, all of the exiles, all those exiles were people. They were taken from Jerusalem, from Israel. They were taken into foreign nations, and they were exiled, and then they returned, and then they were exiled, and then they returned. And in that, there was a scattering of Jewish people all over. So this word is not uncommon. It's familiar, the diaspora, the spreading out, the scattering. But what's interesting is in the Old Testament, the scattering, the diaspora, scattering was a term of judgment. They were scattered because they were judged. They were not obedient. They were scattered because they would not yield to God. Instead, they tried to live on their own, and so he removed them from their lands to another land to teach them, and they were scattered in the process. This is not cast, this is not recorded as a negative, as a judgment on the church. No, this is not scattering for judgment. This is scattering for grace. Why? Because what's happening, the gospel's going forth. It's being scattered from Jerusalem to invite all those who are far, all those who've been scattered to come home to Christ, to come home to God. God is sending out his servants to go and proclaim to the nations, to the world, the good news of the gospel of Jesus to invite them to come home. And look what it says. It says when they went, what did they do? They went about preaching the word, and it's a very specific word, and it means evangelism. It's a Greek word. It's translated evangelize, and it's we get so intimidated by this. Evangelism, oh my goodness. It simply means good newsing. It simply means gossiping the good news about Jesus. What's the good news about Jesus? That he came for me, that he wants me, that he loves me, that he knows everything about me, and yet he loves me. And I can't help but tell you that. I want you to know that. He loves you, he wants you, and he knows everything about you, and he still wants you. That's the good news. He's come, the Messiah has come, and he's come for me, and he's come for you. This is amazing. Think about what they're doing here in this moment. Even though they've lost everything, they've been separated from their home. They've been separated from their land, likely separated from family. Even though they've lost everything, they call what they're proclaiming about Jesus good news. And then they go and they present the good news. They call it good news, what they're presenting about Jesus. Hey, come follow Jesus just like me. And guess what? You might get nothing. It's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. The only way you ever see that, the only way you ever realize, the only way you ever proclaim, you know what? All my treasures are gone. It doesn't matter. This is good news. I have Jesus. Hey, guess what? Come follow me. It's good news. You'll have Jesus. The only way is if you see you have a better home than the home you lost. The only way is if you see you have a better treasure than the treasures you could have here on earth. The only way is if you see the love that you've received from God in Jesus is better than any earthly love that you could possibly have. The only way they could ever proclaim this is if they truly encountered Jesus, if Jesus is residing within them. This isn't just some surface level proclamation. This isn't just some evangelism strategy. They're telling about something they have experienced, that they have within them, that they're so overjoyed by. It's not just information. It's the transformation of the gospel. Truly, what Satan and Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. He used Stephen's execution, he used Saul's ravaging, and the church's persecution to advance the gospel to the nations. And I want you to not miss one more observation here before we move on. One more observation, and that is, notice who he's using to accomplish his purposes. Notice who it is that's scattered. Notice who it is that is preaching. Notice who it is that's evangelizing. We've already been told back in verse 1, back in verse 1, it was they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, some have tried to come up with why on earth did the apostles not go? Why, what would prevent them? Why did they not go? What's going on here? Is this cowardice on their part? Are they fearful? And they're just remaining because they're scared? Or maybe it's because they're brave. They're so brave and they're so strong. They'll stay in the face of persecution. I think that phrase is not given for us to highlight the apostles. I think the emphasis is not on the apostles at all. I think that phrase is given to us because of what it says in verse 4 so that we know without a shadow of a doubt this is not the apostles going for. This is everyday, ordinary followers of Christ. This is you and I. This isn't the leaders of the church going forth. This is just everyone, everywhere, wherever they go, gossiping the good news of Jesus. That's spectacular. The apostles didn't come up with this strategy. Remember, they didn't sit down and think, okay, how could we spread the gospel to the nations? Let's think. Let's give everybody their assignments. Remember, that's not what's going on here. Persecution is struck, and they're all scattered. This is everyone, every day, everywhere, gossiping the good news of Jesus wherever they find themselves. And that's still God's plan to reach the nations. Wherever we are scattered, it's our responsibility and our great joy to communicate, to gossip the good news of Jesus. In your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, wherever you find yourself, that's where we are to be scattered. That's where we are scattered. That's where we are intended to gossip the good news of the gospel. This was a brutal and life-draining, desperately dark time in the life of the church, and yet the good news of Jesus is not stopped. It only expands. It only grows. It only marches forward. And what's the result? The good news of Jesus shines brightly, and there's great joy. This is our last point. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, you know, when we study the scriptures, there's just sometimes so many things that we just gloss right over and we don't appreciate unless we have a little bit of context. And this one is one of those examples. We can't understand the surprise and the amazement and the joy of Philip preaching the word of God in a city in Samaria without remembering a little bit of context. We need to understand the surprise of Philip doing this is not, it's not that it happened. Again, we were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. So it's not that it happened. It's that a Jewish man is standing in Samaria proclaiming good news to his enemies. See, if you remember back, there's a story in John chapter 4, and you're familiar with it. It's Jesus at the well in Samaria, and John goes out of his way to make sure that we understand Jesus went out of his way to get to Samaria, that he's standing at a well in Samaria, talking to a Samaritan woman in Samaria. Like, John is trying to make sure we all understand where they're at, what's going on the scene. Why? Because it is so shocking. And he provides the commentary in John chapter 4, verse 9, because when Jesus asks the woman for the well, she's shocked. She can't believe that he would ask her for water. And John provides the commentary. In verse 9, he says, because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. John says that. John provides that commentary in case we didn't understand. And yet Jesus is there. And yet Jesus has come. And yet Jesus is talking to this woman. The surprise and shock of this verse that Philip here is rooted in the relationship that Jews have or didn't have with Samaritans. There's another story in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. Jesus is in Samaria again, And it says twice in the text that he set his face towards Jerusalem, which means he's in Samaria and he's determined to go back to Jerusalem to minister there, to share the good news of the gospel of God there. He's going back to Jerusalem, and it says in the text that the Samaritans rejected him because of that. You're going to stand here and you're going to go there. We want nothing to do with you. And do you know what James and John said? James and John said, Jesus, do you want us to call down the fire from heaven and destroy all of them? What's Luke capturing for us? He's capturing the animosity, the hatred that they had. It took nothing for James and John to leap at the opportunity to kill all the Samaritans. James and John, disciples of Jesus, and Jesus rebukes them, Luke says. There is no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. And the reason is, Jews saw Samaritans as half-breeds, as illegitimate children. You can go all the way back to 1 and 2 Kings, when the kingdoms were divided. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, and then all the exiles and the northern tribes were taken. And when they were taken, their land was repopulated with sojourners and foreigners in the land, people that were not Jewish, and they intermarried with the Jews that remained. And so they maintained some of the Jewish practices. They created their own temple. They maintained their own. And the Jews in Judah, they saw them as illegitimate. They hated them. They harbored such bitterness and hatred towards them. That's why it's so shocking that Jesus was there in John 4. And that's why it's so shocking that Philip is here in Acts 8. And that's why it's so shocking that the gospel, the first place the gospel bursts the bounds of Jerusalem and goes to, is Samaria. The illegitimate, marginalized, outcast outsiders. Samaritans were hated and despised. They were unseen, they were overlooked until now. The good news of God's great love for them arrives. Jesus is being proclaimed by these ordinary, everyday believers, by Philip, who went down to the city and he's proclaiming the Christ, it says. And what do? And the crowds with one accord, in full attention, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Of course they did. All their lives they heard, you are worthless. All their lives they heard, you have nothing. God could never love you. God could never want you. You can't be used by God because of who you are, because of what you've done, because of your past, because of your heritage, because of any host of reasons. God doesn't love you or want you. That's all they've ever heard. And here they have a man that says the Messiah has come and he knows everything about you and he still wants you. You remember when the Samaritan woman at the well ran from Jesus? It says after they got done talking, she ran back into town and she went proclaiming, she went telling everyone, here, the Messiah has come. He knows everything about me. Come and see him. Let me finish that train of thought. He knows everything about me and he still wants me. He still loves me. That is the good news of the gospel. This week I was counseling a young lady. Long story short, and she said something extraordinary. And she said, I want to be in church, but I just don't have the energy to pretty myself up for Jesus. I don't have the energy to pretty myself up for those people who are going to judge me. I said, I'm sorry. You've been in the wrong church. Because that's not the gospel. You are not pretty. And Jesus loves you anyways. That's the beauty of Jesus. He is our prettiness. He is our perfection. We are not pretty. We should be outcast. We should be Samaritans, downcast and crushed. But he loves us anyways. That's the good news of grace, the good news of the gospel. And this is what these people, why they listened with one accord, why they paid attention. Right now in our congregation, in our church, and people in our orbit, family members and friends and people that we work with, they're dying to hear this message. They're dying to hear that God loves them. Because all they've ever heard all their lives, either through the lies they've preached to themselves or the lies the enemy really has fueled in their hearts and their heads, is that they're worthless and nobody could ever love them. It's not true. It's not the gospel. And that's why Samaritans were so blown away that Philip, a Jewish man, their known and sworn enemy, is now standing in their midst proclaiming the good news. And notice what it says. It says he preached the good news of the gospel, but notice it says that they paid attention, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. This is once again words and deeds. And this happens throughout Acts, this happens throughout the ministry of Jesus, that there are all that the deeds, the miraculous that Jesus performs, the deeds in Acts particularly that they perform, are always giving verification, authentication to the words that they proclaim. And nothing has changed. We can proclaim all day long, but if our words, if our actions and our lives contradict our words, it won't be believed. No one's going to pay attention. We can live all day one way. We can act certain ways. We can try to pretty ourselves up. But if the reality of truth is not evident in our lives, if we don't know the truth and proclaim the truth, it'll have no effect. It'll make people feel good. But it won't bring the power of the gospel and transform. And what are the deeds? It says, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. This happens, again, throughout Acts. There's no doubt this is miraculous activity, miraculous deeds, but let's not miss what's happening here. These are deeds. These are actions. This is Philip, a Jewish man, scattered from his home in enemy territory, putting his hand on his enemies, saying, Jesus loves you and so do I. Putting his arm around. These are words, the gospel, the Messiah has come. The Messiah loves you, wants you, repent of your sins, submit to him, yield your life to him, believe the good news of the gospel, and it's lived. They paid attention, and notice how our text ends. It says it ends in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. The text started with mega persecution. That's what it means when it's much joy or much persecution, great persecution, mega persecution. And what looked like defeat is in reality God's good plans to advance the gospel. And how does the text end? It ends with mega joy. How? How can mega darkness be turned into mega joy? How can believers count it all joy even though their homes are ripped from them? How can they count it all joy even though they face the threat of death, whether in suffering or success? How did they face this with joy? How is it that a man can share good news of great joy with his sworn enemies for their benefit? Only if he encountered the true and better Philip, true joy himself, who left his home, who was scattered for us, who went into enemy territory, invading the darkness of our dead hearts to bring us who are far home. Only by Jesus, only by the one that Philip preached in verse 5, who for our sake was scattered for us, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Philip proclaimed Jesus, but he also portrays Jesus in this text, points us to Jesus in this text. And the greatest miracle in this text is true joy himself staring us in the face. That's how we countered all joy, through trials of various kinds. That's how we can go even to our enemies and share the good news of the gospel that might transform and benefit their lives. That's how we can lose everything and yet still call the gospel good news. It's only Jesus. Is he your hope? Have you encountered the true joy himself? Does true joy himself reside within you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in this text, so many things worth meditating on further. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and bring it home to our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict us of sin, where we look down on others, judge others, convey an anti-gospel message to others that they are not worthy. I pray that you would convict us of sin where we cling so tightly to our homes and to our treasures and to this world, and we don't embrace and celebrate and rejoice and really see you as the infinite greater joy. Lord, cultivate us in us a greater joy, a greater love. Help us see, help us marinate and meditate on the gospel so that our hands are loosened, our grip is loosened on the things of this world, so that we are willing to be scattered, not reluctantly scattered. Lord, help us be people that aren't just word ministry people only, but deed ministry also. Help us not be only deed ministry, but also word ministry, truth and grace. And may every Samaritan we encounter that thinks they have to pretty themselves up hear the good news of the gospel. That you, Jesus, are our only beauty, our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.